Our Bibles now to 1 John chapter 1. This is God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the declarations of it. We thank thee for the instruction that there is for us. We pray that we may receive that instruction. We do pray, Lord, that the light of thy word, thy light, may be shed abroad upon our hearts, and that we may find great delight in knowing thy truth. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, we are, as a people in living in Canada, we are glad for these longer days. There's more and more light every day. We're coming to church in the evening and not having to fumble with our seatbelts quite so much. We're able to just be able to see what's going on around us. We don't like the darkness. The darkness makes life difficult for us in many, many ways. And yet we find from what the Apostle John says here that men love darkness. He says that in the first chapter of his gospel. Men love darkness rather than light. And here in the first epistle, he gives us something of a clue to that. And that is that they think they're in the light when they're actually in the darkness. So it's a bit of a paradox that we're faced with, that John is explaining to us. And John uses the imagery also here of walking. Walking in darkness and walking in light. And that again is a beautiful, beautiful image. The Lord says to his people in Amos 3, verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And that's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? If you have to walk in the same direction, you have to agree where you're going. You have to walk at the same pace, right? You need to walk together, reasonably well together. All of these things show agreement, as well as the idea that in order to converse while you're walking, you need agreement in what you're talking about, which is really the kind of thing that the Lord is getting to in Amos. So the very principle of walking with God. God says, I want you to walk with me, but we are not in agreement. You think that you're walking with me by outward observance of my commandments, but your heart is not with me. We're not really walking together. And so what a great statement it is then of the man Enoch. Enoch walked with God. That's almost all that we know with it, about Enoch. He walked with God. And that's a great testimony. That's the greatest thing, I guess, that they could say at the end of his life. Enoch walked with God. And that was his pleasure and the testimony that he left behind. So the Lord does say to his people in Amos, "You're not walking in my light, and therefore I'm going to discipline you so that you agree with me, because I will never agree with you." God does not agree with sinners. Sinners have to be in agreement with him. He has a standard that does not change. So in essence, he is saying to his own people, "You are darkness and I am light." And that's what's keeping them from walking together. So John speaks, first of all, of walking in darkness. In verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." So this is a remarkable verse, really, isn't it? To think that we can be deceived about being in the light. So it begins with someone who says, "I have fellowship with God. I know God. And he's my friend." And those are biblical phrases to use. Those are good ways for Christians to talk. And yet John is saying your actions need to bear out your speech. If you say that you have fellowship with God, you need to be certain that you're not deceived about that, because it is easy to be deceived. How many people do you think there are who aren't going to be open atheists or attempt to be atheists? How many people do you think there are that are convinced that they have fellowship with God, even though they have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's very, very common. And they've just believed this false doctrine that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How could God be unhappy with me? I'm trying so hard. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying really hard. Of course God must be happy with me. Do I have fellowship with him? I think about him all the time. And what are they thinking about when they think about God? They're thinking about a God that they've created in their own mind. A God that fills them with comfort, a God that fills them with satisfaction, even in their false deeds. It's not only a misrepresentation of God, it is idolatry. And John Calvin deals with this a great deal in his Institutes. Very worthwhile reading about how he talks in the beginning of his first book on our hearts being idol factories. We actually are we're good at creating idols. So the fact is that the majority of people who think they're on good terms with God have no understanding of the light. They don't understand God as light. Because in order to do so, you really have to understand yourself first as being in darkness. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And it's so deceitful that it can tell you that you're in the light when you're actually in the dark. Why would that deception take place? Because your heart wants to take place there. Your heart wants to believe that, wants to hear that. When it hears it echoed back, everything is well. So we're easily deceived into thinking that we walk in the light. And we're often dependent upon our feelings then. I feel like everything's okay. And that's a very powerful thing, isn't it? When we feel as though everything's going our way, when you have that feeling, it's God is blessing me because I'm feeling like everything, all of my plans are being fulfilled. So I must be blessed of God. I must have a God's good hand upon me. Matthew Henry says, "We must be aware of deceiving ourselves and denying or excusing our sins. The more we see them, the more we shall esteem and value the remedy. Christian religion is the religion of sinners, of such as have sinned and in whom sin in some measure still dwells. So we're going to have to be very careful as we go through many of these verses in the opening chapters of John that can be misconstrued to say that we are perfect. Christians are perfect. But there's that question of indwelling sin. Pretty hard to believe in the doctrine of entire perfection these days. It's pretty hard to believe, isn't it? I know for Christians, hard to believe that anyone today would believe that people are basically good. There's so much evil all around us. And even what's happening with Russia and the Ukraine tonight, there's so much evil present there. And there are people that are struggling. They're trying to do what's right. And they can't do what's right until they submit themselves to God's word. So our hope as for all the nations of the world, but we're mindful of Russia and Ukraine, and we're mindful that God has his faithful remnant in those places. And we're thankful. It's so hard to know what to believe and what to set aside. But I did read somewhere that Ukraine is one of the most missionary-minded countries in the world. They're busy sending out missionaries. You may have heard of the organization. We get their periodicals, and we just can't support all of the things that come across our desk, but there's an organization called Come Over and Help. It's headed by Joel Beakey, and a good organization that a minister sends out materials to the churches in Ukraine and in the eastern countries, not just the Ukraine, but a number of the eastern countries. The Lord is doing a work there. And to be honest, it seems as though he's more active in the eastern countries of Europe than he is in Canada, than he is in North America. And we ought to beg and plead for that kind of a revival in our own land. So when the heart is desperately wicked above all things, it hears peace, peace, when there is no peace. It loves to hear and feel even that peace. So people have this idea, there's peace within you in the many of the Mideastern religions. That is the idea that that light comes from within. And so if you really focus inside and see the light that's there, and there may just be a spark, but you know, it only takes a spark to get a fire going, and pretty soon you're as you really meditate or whatever all this foolishness is, it will fan into great flames. You'll have a brighter and a brighter light. John says that light is darkness. It's a perceived light. It's not a real light. It is actual darkness. We can think of the fellowship room next door here, the library. It's a room without any windows. You go in there and you close the doors, it's dark. You might get a wee little light underneath the doors, but it's dark. And if I come walking by there, the doors are closed, and I hear a noise in there, and I say, are you all right? It doesn't seem to be any light. A light on there. Do you want? No, I'm fine. That's okay. I have enough light. Well, the light's not turned on. I don't think. No, I'm fine. And what if you say then, I have a light bulb in my hand, so I have light. No, that's not light. It's not producing anything that you can see. It's a false hope. So somebody, if you just hear that repeated over and over again, you have light, you have a light bulb, how can you not have light? And there's great deception. Now that might seem like a really bizarre kind of an example, but that's really the example that John uses here, right? People who are walking in the darkness. Men love darkness rather than light, but when the light came into the world, the light of the world is Jesus, The darkness could not overwhelm it. The darkness comprehended it not. And the light of the Lord Jesus, stood fast in the world. I found an interesting statement on the website of the Unitarian Church of Edmonton. The important thing is that the light is there inside of us. It is part of being human. So it is part of being human, but it's not part of the human race. We were created good. We were created upright. But man has sought out many wicked inventions. So we're fallen. We don't know really anything about the light of human nature, because it existed only for a little while in Adam, and it existed fully and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We only know a dark human nature. We only know a fallen human nature. Nothing wrong with human nature, because God created it and said it was good. The problem is that Adam destroyed it. Adam fell, and we fell in him. So the Bible says that we only have darkness within us. We turn to Romans chapter 3, and we read extensively how dark and evil our heart is. Beginning at verse 10, as it is written, and here he's quoting Psalm 14 rather, in Psalm 53. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. It's established and repeated as a fact. The description, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Men may do good deeds. They may do things that appear to be very good, but God says that they are not anything that he is going to reward or anything that he is going to recognize. So when Proverbs says the plowing of the wicked is sin, that wicked man is doing a good thing by being busy on his farm, by cultivating his field, but he has a wicked heart. No matter what he does, it's still sin. It's still self-serving and not glorifying to God. So it's a little bit, maybe we might think it's a little ironic that when a sinner begins to understand that there's darkness in his heart, that's really when the light of the gospel has started to be shone on his heart, isn't it? It requires the Holy Spirit to notify you, to make you aware, to open your eyes to the understanding that your heart is dark, that your understanding is darkened. And our problem, beloved, the problem of all mankind is not that they do bad things, but that they are bad by nature. They are evil by nature. It's not the things that you do, it's what you are. It's what you are. You're evil by nature. Your nature needs to be changed. And that is the beauty then, isn't it, of the doctrine of justification. Because in justification, your standing is not the standing of a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace. But what you are is not a sinner. What you are is redeemed. What you are is a Christian. What you are, in terms of how God beholds you, is essentially Christ, is essentially his righteousness, his perfections. And John is dealing with those things here as well. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And So John is saying, don't walk in darkness. And what does the darkness, what is the darkness? John talks about that in chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So here is it's basically worldliness, being connected with that which hates God. It's to prefer the things of the world over the things of the Lord. And that is what we need the Holy Spirit for, to move upon our hearts, to give us motivation, to give us desire, to give us energy even to worship, to open our ears to hear, to open our eyes to see. So there are those, God characterizes them as not having God in all their thoughts. So walking in darkness is really the thinking of the unbeliever. And John says, by the Holy Spirit, this thinking, this hypocrisy makes you a liar. You talk about fellowship, but you're actually walking in darkness, refusing to acknowledge that you have an evil nature. And this is the great has been the great battle of the church through the ages. It began to be openly taught, I guess, really by Arius. It goes back further than that, but you're a clean slate. It was really popularized by Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher. Said, you're perfect. You're perfect. And if you didn't, you know, if you could just live all by yourself, you'd be great. You'd be all right. And he said, what really corrupts you is society. That's the problem. If we, you know, if everybody was an island unto themselves, everything would be fine in his philosophy. You're corrupted by the influence of others. And that doesn't even really make sense if we're all born perfect, does it? How can we corrupt one another if we're all born perfect? It doesn't match up, it doesn't line up, and yet it's the philosophy that the world loves. Doesn't see the contradiction, doesn't see the darkness in that statement. So when we live for ourselves, beloved, we tend very much to justify ourselves and to commend ourselves. When we're accused, then we don't stop to think whether the accusation might be valid. No, we justify ourselves. And that's the great difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. A Christian says, I'm justified by Christ. I have a right standing in the Lord. And I don't need to justify myself. I don't need to tell lies or cover up any wrongdoing or try to make people think better of them than I think they're thinking of me. I'm justified by Christ. If I have a right standing with God, what could be better than that? And that is not to ignore the fact that you're still a sinner being sanctified. Paul describes these people like this in Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. So they won't submit to God's law, they just make up their own laws, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So the natural man is extremely judgmental, isn't he? And he loves to judge God's people. He loves to judge the Bible. Loves to cast his self-righteous judgments, either accusing or excusing one another. And John says, then, you do not the truth. Your actions betray what's in your heart. You ignore the hard things of God's word in favor of those things that you feel good about. And people are very selective when they're reading the scriptures. I like to go to certain places that make me feel good. And invariably, those people, those places that make you feel good are things that you're not really reading accurately and in detail to begin with. You're already passing over a lot of what it says in favor of what you'd like it to say. So it's a courageous thing, beloved. Have you found that? It is a courageous thing to open your Bibles and to listen to what God says to you in his word. And to just say, I need to hear this. And sometimes be honest enough to say, I'm not sure I want to open my Bible today, but I need to open my Bible. For that very reason, I need to open it more than ever. I need to hear the light. I need to see the light that's in the gospel. So, beloved, we need to beware of this hypocrisy of saying that we have fellowship when we're actually walking in darkness. But to give us hope, then, John talks about walking in the light. And that's really where the heart of the Christian dwells. It doesn't dwell in the hypocrisy, but the warning is there. We don't want to be misled. We want to examine to see whether our own hearts are deceiving us. But John says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we talked about that as we looked at verse 5, as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So the self-examination to you, are you actually walking in the light? Not just talking about the light, but walking in it, glorying in it, loving God's truth. And how delightful and refreshing God's truth is in the midst of the lies all around us, the lies that characterize the world, the darkness that characterizes their speech and their behavior. We open the Word of God. Doesn't it just speak to you then, the light that's there and contrast with the darkness that's everywhere else? The light that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So it's living in conformity to his word. It's letting God's word judge you rightly rather than assuming that you are judging rightly. We all have great opinions about our own opinions. How can anyone disagree with what I say or with what I think? And why are we so enamored with our opinions? Because they come from ourselves. They arise out of our hearts. They arise out of our heads. I thought this up all by myself. And if it's not in conformity with God's word, it's darkness. So if it comes out of your heart that's filled with God's word, that's a very good thing. But it has to stand that test of holding up to the light of God's word. And John says here that it has to do with the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Thomas Manton said, labor to make your claim more sure. So he's saying, don't be presumptuous. Labor to make your claim more sure. Walk in the light. The ground of comfort is the blood of Christ. The matter of comfort is the covenant. But we must look to our claim and title, or else this grace is not brought home to us, nor are we sanctified and enabled to live to God. John 17:19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. 1 John 3:7, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Let's back up to what he says here. The ground of comfort is the blood of Christ. Isn't that what John is saying here? The ground of comfort is the blood of Christ. That makes the world very uncomfortable. To speak of blood is such a basic part of our belief, and yet it is lacking in much of the modern gospel that goes forth as truth. Is very uncomfortable. Blood, the whole idea of blood is very, very uncomfortable. Personally, I'm squeamish. I don't like blood. I remember when I was in high school, I went to visit a friend of mine in the hospital for the first time I'd really been in the hospital. He had a broken leg. And just all that hospital stuff, I almost fainted. And thankfully a nurse came by and grabbed me and made me sit down. But But later on, I thought, is that going to be a barrier to my being in the ministry? I'm going to have trouble going into hospitals. I know other people don't have a problem with that so much, but generally in our society, we're squeamish about blood. And as sinners, we're squeamish about the idea that blood is required to cover our sins. In the Western world, we're so sanitized that we don't really like to think about blood. It was very, very important. And even some prominent evangelical leaders in the United States say when the Bible talks about blood, it just really means death. It doesn't mean anything else. We don't have to use the word blood. Talk about the death of Christ, that's sufficient. And blood, obviously, when the Bible talks about blood here, it's talking about death. There's no question about that. But why do you think God specifically uses the word blood repeatedly in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Because it's very significant. So you have that statement, and it's only really found once in the New Testament. Reflects a lot of what we've been reading about in Leviticus in our Bible reading. In Hebrews, God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. There has to be the shedding of blood, not just death, not just knocking somebody senseless and to their death. No, it has to be the shedding of blood, specifically in a sacrifice. It's crucial to the gospel. We dare not omit it. We omit it to our own peril. But because it makes us feel unpleasant, we sometimes just omit it. We don't talk about it. John is very bold in talking about how important it is. It's the ground of your comfort, the blood of Christ. And I agree with Brother Matin. It's the ground of my comfort. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing else is going to do. That's not what I say. It's what God has declared. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's comfort in that. I don't feel good. But the knowledge and the assurance that Christ's blood has been shed for my sins makes everything right again, doesn't it? That's the whole idea of how the blood is applied to the guilt for your sin. Once you've identified the sin, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, not leaving you to yourself, identifying sin is God's work, and he does that in his people. And when he identifies the sin and you feel grieved by it, he directs your heart to where? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that covers that sin. Is there peace in that blood? Oh, there's wonderful peace in that blood. The blood is, my sin has been atoned for. The blood has been shed. Who shed that blood? Not just a man, the Son of God. It had to be a man. God doesn't have blood. It had to be a man that shed the blood, but that man also had to be God to make that sacrifice efficacious, to make it lasting so that it didn't have to be repeated ever again. So we live in as those people who have their sins covered, who have atonement for sins. It's not a perfect walking. Many people take this verse to say, well, we're walking perfectly in the light. That's not what John is saying here. John Calvin says, he who in sincerity of heart spends his life, yea, every part of it, in the fear and service of God, and faithfully worships him, walks in the light, for he keeps the right way, though he may in many things offend and sigh under the burden of the flesh, then integrity of conscience is alone that which distinguishes light from darkness. I'm serving the true and the living God. Why am I serving the true and the living God? Because he's appointed me to salvation. Because he has sent his son to die for my sins and to shed his blood. So the guilt of sin is removed as I'm aware, conscious of the shedding of Christ's blood for that sin. It's that blood applied. And it's applied regularly. We'll look at that here in next week, Lord willing. And then you have fellowship with one another. What does that mean? And what does John mean? You have fellowship one with another. Does it mean that that's the reason that we all come together and fellowship with one another, because we're united by the blood of Christ? In the context here, I think John is saying Christians have fellowship with God. We're not estranged from God. God is the light, and by the blood of that light, we have fellowship with God. God and sinners, God and his people have fellowship with one another. That's what he's getting at here. So we have fellowship. God and sinners, God and his elect have fellowship one with another. And we have that fellowship by the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood that was shed that gives us access to a holy God. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said, "Since God is infinitely pure light without darkness, and we have so much darkness mixed with our best light, we must forever despair of having any fellowship with God. The infinite distance, by reason of our indwelling corruption, will put us out of all hopes of ever attaining such a sovereign felicity or happiness." But this reply is anticipated by this clause of the apostle: "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let not the sense of your daily infirmities animate any desponding fears. If you square your hearts and lives in all sincerity, according to the gospel rule, there is a provision made for your security in the blood of Christ. God will wipe off the guilt of your defects by the virtue of that precious blood which hath been shed for your reparation, for your atonement." So, there's a lot in that statement. It bears your reading and study, but it is beautiful. We confess that we're not perfect, but we also confess that a righteous God, a God who is light, a God who is holy, demands perfection. He must have perfection in order to have fellowship. He's made provision for that by the blood of Christ. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect life of Christ imputed to you gives you fellowship with a holy God. Can you have that fellowship if you keep on sinning? We talk about progressive sanctification. We talk about dealing with sins daily. Can you still have fellowship with God? Isn't that part of the beauty of God's grace? That he recognizes that you're not perfect, but he makes up those imperfections by the perfections of Christ. And he continues to work with you and help you. He knows that you're not perfect, but you're his. Isn't that the great distinction? Isn't it like when your little boy or girl, 7 or 8 years old, says, "Daddy, I drew this picture for you." And your dad, you say, "That's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen." It's not really, is it? We all know it's not. But it's beautiful because my son gave it to me. My daughter gave it to me. And there's a relationship there that says that that's beautiful. And with God, it's, you know, with us, it's kind of just a mental thing, but with God, it's an actual thing. "I know that you're not perfect," he says, "but I see Christ as your perfection. I see Christ as making up the things that are lacking. And it's to Christ that I look, and it's to Christ that you look. It's to Christ, because of Christ, that we're bound together. It's because of Christ that we have fellowship and light." And that's a beautiful truth, beloved, to bear with you, to carry with you day by day, that we actually have fellowship with a God who is light. And as you grow in grace, you become more and more aware of your darkness. You become more and more aware of how offensive you are in your nature to God, in your old nature to God. And how beautiful it is that God receives you anyway, that God hears your prayer, that he blesses you, that he gives you every good gift from above, that he remains your heavenly Father, and that he disciplines you with such great love and presence. He desires that we pray to him with our lisping tongues, with our imperfect speech. Child, come pray with me. Come speak with me. Come have fellowship with me. We have a wonderful and gracious God, and we have a beautiful relationship that is grounded on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that we may be exercised in these truths. We pray that we may live them. We pray that as sin is exposed in our hearts by thy word and spirit, that we may repair to the blood of Christ, that we may claim that blood, that we may have assurance of sins forgiven, assurance of a true fellowship in light with thee. O Lord, we do not know our own hearts. Deliver us from the deception of sin. Deliver us from Satan, who comes as an angel of light. We pray that our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, may be open to know the real light, the true light, as we read thy word, as we love thy word, as we love the Christ of thy word. Hear our prayer, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.